We read the Word of God this evening in 1 Peter, and the Scripture reading is the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, this is the Word of God. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other man's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. That's the reading of the chapter. The text is the first five verses. Let's reread them. The first five verses of 1 Peter 4. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. It's enough. It is enough. And you really can't say it with enough passion to do justice to what the apostle is conveying here in the text. It is enough. I say that because that's what Peter is expressing in the third verse of the text when he says, the time past of our life may suffice us. He's saying, if we may paraphrase it that way, it's enough. It's enough. The former life that we lived among the Gentiles was enough. Suffices us. Sufficient. Even you children recognize that word there. When you hear that, the time past of our life may suffice us. And you recognize why the minister tonight says that our response to that life that's the Gentiles' life is, it's enough. And say it with some passion and say it with some disgust. That's what our view of that life ought to be. That's not to say that that life doesn't appeal to me, because it does, and it always will. Of course it appeals to me. The life of lasciviousness and lusts and wine and revelings and banquetings. And it will appeal to you until the day that the Lord takes you to glory, when He destroys this old man of sin. When our response to the life of the Gentiles is, it's enough. It does not mean that that does not appeal to us. It doesn't mean either that we're so filled with it that we're saying, we've had enough. We're satisfied. Because according to that same old nature, we'll never have enough of that. We'll never be satisfied by that. But we say, it's enough for two reasons especially. And the first is that having been redeemed by the blood of Christ, blood that paid for these kinds of sins, and having been regenerated by the Spirit of Christ so that we live His life, there is a certain disgust in us for these sins and this old way of life. Or to say it more briefly, having been redeemed by the blood of Christ and renewed by the Spirit of Christ, we come to have a disgust with regard to that life. But there's another reason that we say it's enough, and that is that we have learned, living as we have in this world and observing the damage done by these sins, we've learned something of that damage to families, to individuals, to churches, and especially the damage done to the name of God by this life that spills back into the church or comes right up out of our nature as it's not mortified. We've seen the damage done to the name of God, the cause of Christ in the church, and to families and individuals, that we are able to muster some passion and say, it's enough. It's enough. We've had it with that kind of life. The Apostle Peter is speaking to the church in his day. And even in his day, the Apostle Peter could say we live at the very end of the ages. That's one of the themes of Peter in both his first and his second epistle. That's why you read what you do in the chapter in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Even for Peter, he was teaching the church that the end was at hand. He was describing the life of the Gentiles who were rushing on to ruin, almost as in a stampede. And he's saying to the church of Jesus Christ, get out of the way, because you're going to be trampled by that stampede, or you're going to be swept along with it and live that kind of life. The end of the ages is upon us. There are tremendous pressures put on the church of Christ to live the life that the Gentiles live. And the response that we must give as we observe that life and find that life so appealing and attractive, a response ought to be, it's enough. It's enough. We're not going to have anything to do with that life by the grace of God. And this is what we are going to live as an example for our children. And this is what we are going to teach our children. That life is past. And we're going to shun that life that the Gentiles today run in and love. That's the theme of the Word of God that I bring you tonight, shunning the life of the Gentiles. Let's see what their abominable life is and say to ourselves, let's shun that life. Let's see what mind is behind that life and recognize it as a reprobate mind and reject that mind And then see, according to the text, that they are going to come to a fearful and dreadful end. And all of us say together, we are able to avoid that end. We, Church of Jesus Christ, are able to avoid that end of those who stand before the judge of the living and the dead and who will condemn them for that life. We shun the life of the Gentiles. What that life is, that abominable life, is described best by one word in that list of six in verse 3. I'll reread verse 3. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walk in, and now begins the list, lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. The one word that best describes the life of the Gentiles is that first word, lasciviousness, which means sexual immorality. One of the Greek dictionaries defined that word this way: a life of filthy speech, indecent movements and gestures, wanton acts, and unclean conduct of men and women. That's the life of the Gentiles. Filthy speech, indecent movements and gestures, wanton acts, and unclean conduct of men and women. Sexual misconduct. And all of the other words in the end of that verse help explain that word and that life as they cluster around it. And we'll look at them here and there in the course of the sermon. But especially here, almost every time that that word is used in the Scripture, it's used to describe sexual sin. And I think if you listen just for a moment, you'll recognize the company that that word keeps in these other passages and see that this is not the minister's invention of a definition of lascivious. This is the Bible's own definition of it. In Romans 13, verse 13, Paul calls the church to walk honestly and then says, not in chambering or wantonness. Now, neither of those words is familiar to us, neither chambering nor wantonness. But wantonness is the word used in our text translated lasciviousness. And that word goes right along with chambering, which is a euphemism for what goes on in chambers. That is, that's an old word for bedrooms. It's the sin that takes place in a bedroom. Paul says, walk honestly, not in chambering or wantonness. You see the company that that word keeps in the Scripture? In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness must be avoided. Uncleanness, fornication, and lasciviousness. That's the company that that word keeps. It's always in the company of sexual sins. Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh are uncleanness, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness. There it is again, with that same group of friends. And 2 Peter 2, verse 7, Peter's second letter, where he's using this word, he says that God delivered just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The filthy conversation is this word as an adjective describing the life, the walk of the people with whom Lot companied. And in Jude 4, an epistle that's very similar to 2 Peter, the ones described earlier as lascivious are the ones that defile the flesh, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. And if you think about what Lot faced and what Jude was speaking of there, then you'll understand why I make one of the applications that I do a little bit later on in the sermon. But this is the life of the Gentiles. It's a life that is characterized by sexual sin. Now, I said a moment ago that all those other words cluster around it to help us understand that life and that determination on their part. That life is driven by lusts. That's the second word. Powerful desires and longings for lasciviousness. And every advertiser and marketer understands that principle, that the desire of something must be created. The desire and interest in something drives them to get that something, however it may be that it takes them to get it. That sin of lasciviousness, driven by lust, is fueled by wine. And so it's not a surprise that the apostle lists that next. Excess of wine. What men and women today, even who are unbelievers, would not be bold enough to do. Now they are bold to do after they have had excess of wine. And right along with wine goes along all of the drugs and like substances that men and women want today to loosen them up to live this kind of sinful life. That's mentioned more than once in the Scripture. You remember in the Old Testament, Solomon, almost ironically you might say, warned his own son that when you drink too much, your eyes are going to behold strange women. You see that conjoining of alcohol and sexual immorality? And the Apostle Paul repeats that same connection between liquor and sexual sin when he says in Ephesians 5, don't be filled with wine wherein is excess. And excess is a synonym to the word we have in our text. Be filled with the Spirit and sing. Don't be filled with wine wherein is this kind of life of the Gentiles. Sexual immorality, driven by lust, fueled by liquor and drugs, and enjoyed in the kinds of revelings and banquetings that the Apostle Peter lists next in the text. Parties, grand parties. The definitions that the Greek scholars give of these words remind you of what goes on if you even dare to peek at the news of New Orleans on Bourbon Street at the time of Mardi Gras. That's the kind of party that revelings and banquetings are descriptions of in the text. And it's all, now jump to verse 4, an excess of riot. A life lived with abandon, a life lived without restraint, a life of wild parties and drunken orgies. Peter is describing the life of the Gentiles in his day. Peter was describing this life of the Gentiles in his day not as something that was an incidental part of their life, but was an essential part of their life. You mustn't suppose that these people thought, well, the important part of our life is here, but another important part of our life will be this lasciviousness. No, Peter was saying the Gentiles are determined to live this as the heart and center of their life. And that's why he described it as their will. Now we'll look at that word in a moment too, but parallel to the will of God, the precept of God, the determination of God, the good pleasure of God is this will of the Gentiles. Their precepts, their determination, their good pleasure is this life of sexual immorality, as we describe it. And that's why Peter uses an interesting word to describe their walk. In verse 3, he says, when we walked in lasciviousness, and there he's speaking of their former way of life. That word walk is not the normal word that describes the conversation of a man, but this is a word that uniquely describes a life that's well laid out and planned with forethought and careful insights. We are going to arrange our life in such a way that it all finds its focus in lasciviousness. That's how Peter describes their life. Peter says, we don't run with them. We don't run with them? What do you mean, run? Well, that's what they're doing. They're running to this. That's why I describe this as a stampede. When someone wants something badly, he goes for it with all of the gusto that he can stir up in his soul and life, and madly dash after it. They walk to work, but they run to this life, and that's why the theme of their life and the motto of many of them is, thank God it's Friday, because now we can do what we were interested in doing when the weekend was concluded a couple of days ago. We are interested in this life. And that's why I prayed, as I did in the congregational prayer, reminding us that Sunday isn't a part of the weekend. For Christians, the week ends on Saturday. We ought to get in our minds and then use a vocabulary that recognizes that the week ends then. And this is the beginning of the week for the Christian Sunday. Not for pleasure, not for work, but for the service of God. Our mind, we're going to see in a moment, is so much different than their mind and will that our even language ought to be characterized and recognize that. This is an essential part of their life, pointed out in the text in the first place because it's their will. Secondly, because they run for this life. And thirdly, because they think it's strange that you don't live this life with them. Now, it's one thing if a man adopts a way of life and devotes himself to it, and he's determined to let everything in his life focus on that. That's pretty significant. But it adds to the significance of that determination when he says to you, I will count you a stranger. You will not be a part of my life. And I think it's very odd of you that you, Christians, do not adopt the lifestyle that we are living. And all of that put together makes you understand that the Apostle Peter is describing not an incidental part of the life of these Gentiles, but the heart of their life. They are all determined to be sexually immoral. Now, you'd almost suppose that Peter, writing as he did some 2,000 years ago, had some kind of time-powered telescope that enabled him to see in the future and look at Hudsonville, Michigan in 2014, or Grand Rapids, or Detroit, or Chicago, or New York, or Los Angeles in 2014. And yet he was describing the life as he observed in his day. How can that be? And the simple answer is, the world doesn't change. Human nature doesn't change. And the mind and the will of the Gentiles is today what it is today because that's the nature of man from the very beginning. And this is the sin that predominated in the world and that spilled over into the church so often in the history of the Old Testament. Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. And then they sinned. And then their nakedness became an issue from the very beginning. When the Israelites were in the land of Egypt, they saw all of those abominable ways of living. And God delivered them from Egypt in the very first sin that they committed. Perhaps not the very first one they were grumbling and complaining before this, but the open idolatry that they committed at the base of Mount Sinai was erecting a golden calf and dancing naked around that calf in this lifestyle that they took with them out of Egypt. It wasn't very long after that that as they were trekking through the wilderness destined for the land of glory, Balak was determined to destroy them. And he couldn't get Balaam, the prophet, successfully to curse them. So he finally resorted to what he knew would bring the wrath and judgment of God down upon them. He sent all of his women among them and caused them to commit this sin so that God would be displeased with them. And what do you think the sins of Baal and Asherah were in the Old Testament, in the times of the judges, in the times of the kings? And what was it that was the downfall of David? And what was it that was the downfall of Solomon? His attraction to all of the other women of the other nations who then imported their idols into the land. This is the sin that prevailed in the world, and this is the sin that prevails in the church. In the church, in our day too, this is what we must shun, and this is what we must reject, and this is what we must warn the people of God against. In addition to all of the other sins of doctrine and of life, but especially now of life, this particular life. The world runs after it. They plan it out carefully. And God has given them over to this wickedness. And God has put the church in the midst of this wicked world and said to the church, shun that life that you see around you. I trust that the ministers and the churches warn the people of God about all of the sexual sins that are temptations for the people of God. That's not our life. Toying with and fulfilling the lusts of our flesh in pornography on the internet and pornography on the television, there's hardly a difference. And if you think there's a great difference, then you don't understand the sins that are described in the text. It's there on the television. There's no such thing as innocent. There's no such thing as soft pornography. It's all the writing of sex and the luring of you from that stage of sexual sin to another stage of sexual sin until finally you can't get out of that sexual sin and immorality. And the music promotes that kind of life. And it's fueled by alcohol. But think for a moment of the music. And then the gestures and the wanton acts and the unclean actions. That's a perfect description of what you see on television today. Television that our children can watch in the evening and the afternoon. All of these gestures and the dance contests and the rest. It's a description and a fulfillment of this kind of sin. Think of music for a moment and the kinds of music that our young people and children are sometimes tempted to listen to. The pop stars today teach our 10-year-old girls to warble about fornication. Fornication. That's what those young ladies who are grown up now, after they're finished portraying these innocent little teenagers, now they're not innocent and they're not little anymore. And they never were innocent. But that's the kind of life that spills over into the church that's so appealing to us according to our sinful flesh. And our response is, it's enough. It's enough. We've had it with that. We're disgusted with that. We don't want to be a part of those parties. We don't want to listen to that music. And we don't want to because we've been redeemed and renewed by Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. But there are two other aspects of this sin that I want to mention before we go on to the second point this evening. And that is that this life of the Gentiles and this spirit of the Gentiles is what drives the culture of divorce and remarriage in the churches today, out there in the world, but also in the churches today. What is it that explains that a man is tired of his wife after some years? What is it that makes a man who grew up knowing that the Word of God forbids remarriage after divorce, or a young woman or a young man who hasn't been able to find a Christian husband or wife to marry, this? And what is it that drives the world so to push their agenda of homosexuality that tempts the church then to adopt that same approving stance toward men with men working things that are unseemly and women with women doing that which is not natural? What is it? This. It's the heart of their life. It's the center of their existence. It's what they live for and run after and think you strange that you not run with them in the same excess of riot. Look again at what Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verse 7. Look again at what Paul says in Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. The world that changes the truth of God to the lie, the world that changes the glory of God to the glory of man, also takes the precious gift of God that we know to be sex, that's reserved for marriage, and turns it inside out and upside down and does just the opposite with it as God designed it to do. And you ask why And the answer is because their mind is a different mind from yours. They have a reprobate mind. They have an immoral mind. They have a corrupt mind. They have a mind of the Gentiles. Perhaps you didn't believe yet that, and aren't convinced yet, that the Scripture describes this as, if not the heart, then at the very center of the life of the Gentiles. But now consider this. The Word of God says that the root from which this behavior flows is their will. Their will. You can read the text again on your own after the service this evening, but notice when you do the contrast between the will of the Gentiles and the will of God. And then reason from your knowledge of the will of God and the importance and the significance and the depths of the will of God to the will of the Gentiles, and you'll see this isn't an insignificant part of their life. It's their will. And it's their will because it's their mind. And there are three things that describe or explain their mind. Why is it that they have this philosophy? Of course they have a philosophy of life. The philosophy of life comes from asking simple questions, as most people do. Even the most unthinking of them ask these questions. What's life all about? What's the meaning of life? Why am I here? What am I going to do with my life? And most of them come to the conclusion that they're going to suck out of life all of the pleasure that they can. And that the theme of their life is pleasure. And the philosophers put a name to it, lusts of the flesh. And they have this view in the third place because they are driven by a spirit that is determined to oppose at its heart the will of God. That's the important point this evening. Now, whether they're conscious of this spirit in them or unconscious of it, you have to admit that many of them are unconscious of it, though some of them are very conscious of it. They are driven by a spirit that is anti-Christian, that is so opposed to the will of God that they will do everything and anything to live that life and not the life of Christians. Let me explain that this evening. You really can't understand the spirit of the Antichrist that drives the Gentiles unless you understand the spirit of Christ that motivates the people of God. The text, you see, speaks about our life. Our life. We should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. How should we live is one question. Why should we live that way is another question. What we should reject, we've explained, not fully, but we've explained that. What we should adopt should be adopted because we live according to principles. We don't fly by the seat of our pants with regard to the Christian life. We don't get up in the morning and decide then what we should pursue. We live a principled life. And that principled life is lived according to what we find in Scripture. What we find in Scripture is a revelation of the will of God. And now that does not need to be complex. The children can understand the will of God. But just listen for a few moments to an explanation of the will of God. The will of God is contrary to the lusts of the flesh. But the will of God is what God has determined. What God has planned. What God has decreed. It's His counsel. It's what in all eternity He has determined to happen every day and every year and every moment until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. The whole plan of God is His will. But the Word of God uses the word will to describe the will of God in another way too, and that's His commandments, His precepts, what He calls us to do. And though we may make a distinction between the will of His precepts and the will of His decree, you don't separate them, they're really one. Now I want to describe that will of God this way again. The will of God is from a certain point of view complex. But the will of God from another point of view is very, very simple. The very center of the will of God is the cross of Christ. The cross. At the center of the will of God, Jesus Christ was first in God's decree. And from Jesus Christ flows everything. Christ wasn't an afterthought. He was the first thought of God. He's the firstborn of every creature. Christ stands there with His cross at the very heart of God's precepts. And Christ stands there at the heart of God's will as the decree of God. Christ does. And in Christ and in the cross of Christ, He so revealed His love to you and to me and His hatred for sin and His determination to be glorified by both. You ask yourself, children and young people, what was that cross? The cross of Christ is the revelation. Now, stay with me because we're going to get to how that connects to the life of the Gentiles in our life. What was that cross? That cross was a testimony of God that He hates sin and that He's not going to fellowship with sinners and that He's going to punish sin. But He so loves you and me that He's not going to punish our sin in us, but He's going to punish His sin in His Son. His own Son was not spared because He loved us. That's the cross. That's the center of the will and the counsel of God. You can't understand anything in the world and the Word of God unless you put Christ and His cross at the center, where He revealed His hatred for sin and where He revealed His love for you and me, who are His elect people. Now arm yourselves, Peter says in verse 1, with that mind, the mind that was Christ's mind as He went to that cross, hating sin, but feeling the consequences of sin under the wrath of God under which He lived all of His life long. Arm yourselves with that mind. God hates sin, but God punished sin not in you as you deserve, but in His own Son who didn't deserve it. Arm yourselves with that mind of God's will and attitude towards sin and of God's love for you as He gave His only begotten Son so that through that Son He could say to you, come to me. I love you. I'm married to you. I'm faithful to you. You're my bride. And through Christ, my Son, the bridegroom, you're mine. And what is that a description of? But marriage. Earthly marriages are but little and temporary pictures of what God does with us through the cross when He says to us, I'm married to you and I can have fellowship with you because I took care of your sin in my Son. I'm going to be faithful to you. Make all of the promises of my word to you as a man does to his wife when he stands before the gathered congregation who are witnessing his vows. Vows made. I'm married to you, God says. Married. Now do you see what the mind of God's people ought to be? We live not according to the lusts of the flesh, but the will of God, at the center of which is the cross of Christ. And that's why we live what we call an antithetical life. An antithetical life is a life that says yes to God and no to sin. And now we understand a little bit more about what living antithetically means. We say yes to God because God says yes to us. We love Him because He loved us. And we say no to the world and the life of the world because He opposes that life, opposes it. And we recognize that from the very beginning, God put war between us and the world, enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that enmity revealed itself all through history, all through human history. And now you see how. And you explain why. You can explain why the life of Egypt was so tempting to the lives of the people of God, and why Egypt followed them out of Egypt into the wilderness and into the land of Canaan and became a temptation and a snare for them for all through their history. Why David succumbed to that sin. Why Solomon's demise was explained by that sin. Because the spirit of the world is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now does it all come together? The spirit of the world and the mind of the world is the mind of Antichrist. Everything opposed to Christ. And he understands better sometimes than what we understand what Christ is all about. I'm married to you, God says, through my Son. I'm faithful to you. Be faithful to me. The heart of the covenant is that it's a marriage between his church and him in Christ. And because the devil knows that, the devil is going to do whatever the devil can to destroy the earthly pictures of that spiritual relationship between us and God in Christ. We're determined. We are determined to glorify God by good godly marriages. We are determined to live in unity. We are determined to live permanently. We are determined to be faithful. We are determined to find joy and delight in these earthly marriages. If we are in an earthly marriage, and we are determined, if we are not, to live chastely in single life, because we have an eye. We have an eye, not on that life of the will and will of the Gentiles, but we have an eye on the reality of God's relationship to us. And now you understand why that sixth in the list, abominable idolatries. What does that have to do with anything? Now you understand it's the heart of it. It's an idolatry, that life of the Gentiles. They're worshiping that life just as we worship the life of unity and peace and joy with God in Christ. No, we don't worship that life. We worship the God which makes that life for us. I say it again. This is what explained the golden calf. The devil knew what he was doing. This is what explains Balak and the Midianites. He knew what he was doing. And Baal and Asherah and all of the other sins. The spirit that lives in and drives men and women in the world is the spirit of the Antichrist. And whether they are conscious of that or not, the spirit who inhabits them is. They're going to stand before the face of God and Christ and give account of their life someday. So are we. But the reference in verse 5, in that who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, is not so much to us as to them. But let's not forget us either, because the Word of God at the end of the chapter says the judgment begins at the house of God. We will all stand before the one who will judge the living and the dead and give account of our lives. Those who live determinedly the life of the Gentiles stand before that God right now and are judged by that God right now. They will in the end, but they are now too. Don't think that that life that they portray in all of their media is a happy life for them. That's why so many of them end in suicide and drug addiction and divorce and misery. That's all the judgment of God upon them. They're going to stand at the end of the age or at the end of their life and give an account of how they live. And they will forever be separated from the God who made them and the God who loves us and will live with us in peace and faithfulness and delight and joy. But you must stand before him too. And you may anticipate standing before him without fear, because you have been covered by the blood of Christ and you are embracing that blood of Christ. And anticipating that day when he will not judge and condemn you because of your sins. Anticipating that day when he will say to you, come to me and live with me forever. Anticipating that day. Say with all of the strength you can muster, it's enough. It's enough. the time past of our lives with the Gentiles, either actually before our conversion or by nature. It's enough. We will not live that life because we will not have that mind. We will arm ourselves with the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be finished with that kind of sin. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are ashamed of what we find in ourselves by nature. We are humbled by the life that we are tempted to live and those sins that are so alluring to us. We pray, pardon our sins. Deliver us from evil. Do not judge us now, but lead us away from those sins so that we may live together with all of thy people, a life of godliness, a life of chastity, a life of faithfulness to thee. Bless thy word that it may be a saving power to us. And may our lives in our marriages, and may our lives for those of us who are single, be lives that testify to the power of thy grace and to thy faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.